In our last message, we just broke into chapter 3, and we didn't get very far. We only got through the first couple verses, and so we're gonna circle back there today. But the good news is we are actually going to complete all the way through. We're going to get all the way through chapter 3 today, which is good. We need to make some headway because we got some weeks coming up where we're going to be looking at a verse or two, and it could take us 3, 4, even 5 weeks. And so these days are good. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and Cohen Gadol of our confession, Messiah Yeshua, who was faithful to him, meaning faithful to the Father who appointed him. And look at this, as Moshe also was faithful in all his house. And this is one of the things that we looked at in the last message, the reality that the writer, what he does is he associates Yeshua with Moshe. There's a direct link here. And he's bringing this out. And that becomes very important when you consider the prophecy given in Deuteronomy 18. The prophecy that states there's going to rise up another prophet and he will be like Moshe. He will be like Moses. And his words, you must hear them. You must listen to his words. You must do them. If you do not, you will be destroyed. And so here, we went last week, in the last message, we saw all of these typologies, as they would call them, of Moshe to Yeshua over and over and over again, one after another. And we were only scratching the surface. We could go weeks and weeks just talking about all the things that Moses said, did, all these things that he partook in, the weird, bizarre things that are recorded that would only make sense in light of the revelation of Yeshua. We went through all of these things. We see these things. However, here's what's interesting, what the writer is going to do. He is going to move from this association of associating Yeshua with Moses to a contrast. He is now going to contrast the two, or I guess perhaps even a better way to articulate it. He is going to make a distinction between Moses and Yeshua, a very important distinction. And this is what we read. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. More glory than Moses. He's far more exalted above him. I want you to think about that statement. I want you to think about how revered Moses really is. In fact, there was a book written not that long ago. It was literally called The 100 Most Influential Jews of All Time. You know who number one was? Moshe, most influential Jew of all time. You need to understand that what the writer is doing here would have struck a chord. There's no question in the first century, the most influential Jew that had ever lived was Moshe. I will point out that you'll notice the rabbis did not sit in the seat of Abraham. They did not sit in the seat of even David. Whose seat did they sit in? Moshe's. I mean, that's huge. And the writer has been obsessed. The writer of Hebrews has been obsessed from literally verse 1 all the way into chapter 3. Or chapter 1, verse 1, all the way till now. He is obsessed with declaring the character, the nature of Yeshua. In chapter 1, he told us he's high and exalted above the angels. And now he's coming and he's saying, no, he's even worthy of more glory than Moses. I mean, this is an amazing statement. And you know, you think about it, while we can look at all the associations, and they're filled, the scripture, the Torah is filled with all these associations, the likeness of Moses being a foreshadow of Yeshua, there are stark contrasts. And one of which, probably the most prolific, Yeshua never failed. He never failed. Moses failed. It's not something you take lightly in saying, considering he's one of the greatest men who have ever lived. But read Numbers 20, and what it says is he did not glorify God in the eyes of Israel. I assure you, Yeshua did. You read the New Testament, the testimony, the witnesses are all there. He never failed to bring the Father glory in the eyes of Israel. And you know that this was the reason that Moses could not, He could not bring Israel into the land of promise. But Yeshua can, and he will. He is highly exalted, far above Moshe. Now, I want to point out something here. I want you to notice that the writer, he uses a specific illustration to express Yeshua's preeminence over Moshe. Look at what this says. He says, "Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." I want to point out explicitly, he is associating Yeshua specifically with he who built the house. This is a direct reference to who Yeshua is. He who built the house. Why is that fascinating to me? Because of the prophets. Look at what the prophets say. In Zechariah 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, Zemach, from his place he shall branch out." And what does he do? He shall build the temple of the Lord. He's the builder. See, this is something the writer of Hebrews understands perfectly. The Mashiach was to come and he was to build the house. He's responsible for the temple. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And what does this say? He shall bear the glory. All the glory and honor is going to be given to this one, this anointed one, this Mashiach, this prophet like unto Moses that was to come, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And you think about who sits on a throne. It's a king. So he shall be a Kohen on his throne. Talking about throwing a Louis in this thing. That's not normal. Priests don't sit on thrones. But this one does. This king, he is going to be both a king and a priest, and the council of Shalom shall be between them both. In other words, these two offices, which were never joined together. In fact, you will go through, and the Torah explicitly separates them. They were not to be together. Through the anointed one, through the Messiah that was to come, who we now know, Yeshua, he would bring peace between those offices because he would hold both offices simultaneously. This is how great this one is. See, this is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Now, the statement gets even more fascinating in light of what Yeshua said in his ministry of himself. In Matthew chapter 12, we read this. I say to you that in this place, look at this, there is one greater than the temple. He's referring to himself. He's saying, I am greater than the temple. Oh my goodness, if you were in the first century, you would be thinking, who does this guy think he is? Because there was nothing more revered, more sacred, more holy to the Jewish people than the temple. Nobody in their right mind would ever come and say, I am greater than the temple. Oh, unless you're the builder. Unless you are the architect himself, you're greater than the house. That is an amazing thing. You're greater. You're worthy of more honor because you're the architect. Verse 4, we continue on. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Do you just see what the writer did? Let's be very clear. In verse 3, he makes it very clear. He identifies Yeshua through an illustration as the builder of the house. He's the architect. Then as you come to verse 4, then he says, but the one who built all things is God. Do you just see how he associates? I mean, this will cause ripples. Associates Yeshua with God intentionally. It's not the first time he did it. If you remember going back to chapter 1, in his prologue, right in verse 2, he joins the Father together with the Son and shows that the Son is the architect of the universe because all things were made through him. And then goes on to call him God, literally quoting Psalm 45. That is an amazing thing, and he does it again here. I mean, I got to tell you, out of all the books in the New Testament, the one that stuns me over and over as you begin to dig deeper is Hebrews. Easily the top three. It is incredible. It's like passage after passage, you're getting hit with a boatload of revelation that is intense. And that is not popular. Moving on to verse 5. And Moshe indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. He's very clear on this. For as a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards. So again, that's going back to where we started just to begin the day today. There's an association between Moshe and Yeshua. Moshe was a typology. He was a foreshadow of the one to come. Okay, but then he says, but Mashiach as what? A son. Notice the contrast. He's continuing to show you there's a distinction. Moshe is a servant. Yeshua is literally the Son of God. Who has greater honor? The Son. Who is given all the inheritance of the owner of the house, of the household? It is the Son. It all passes down to him. And so this is what he is conveying. However, I want to point out what he says at the very end here. But Mashiach as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Think about that statement. It's profound. You know, the writer of Hebrews is a thought provoker. He's constantly forcing you to analyze your theology. He's constantly challenging you. And this statement will challenge you in powerful ways. It has the ability to impact. You know, going out and giving perspective is critical. You know, I think of all the times in my life, and we don't realize this a lot, but all the times in our lives where someone comes along and gives you a perspective on a situation, and that perspective completely changes how you approach it. Completely changes your mindset. It changes your attitude. It can do all of these things simply because someone came along and gave you perspective. The writer of Hebrews is giving us perspective that can change the course of our future. And that's by telling us we are the house of God. That puts the responsibility of who I am, what I choose to do, what I choose to bring into this temple of the highest regard, right? Let me take you to Ephesians. The New Testament talks about this a lot. You know, it's interesting, the Tanakh doesn't come out with this kind of verbiage in regard to, hey, we're the temple of the living God. But as you get into the New Testament, this revelation unfolds. In Ephesians 2:19, we read, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Now understand, and this is important to point out because there's such dual covenant theology mindset. We just read in Hebrews, a Jew is speaking to his Jewish brethren, telling them that they are the household of God. Now we have the Apostle Paul speaking to Gentiles. And he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of what? The household of God. Here you have this Jew speaking to Gentiles who are proclaimed, they have confessed Yeshua as the Messiah. And he's saying, you're part of the house. You make up the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2 or chapter 3 verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. What is the house of God? Which is the church, the ecclesia of the living God. It's the church, the pillar and ground of truth. Who is the ecclesia? It is us. It is spiritual Israel. That's who the church is. And I want to show you one more, and really this is the one I want to focus on because it ties directly back to what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Paul is talking to Gentiles. He's upset, and he's reminding them, don't you get it? You're the temple of God. Why are we the temple of God? He goes on, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Do you understand why we are called the temple of God? See, this is all part of the prophecy. This is why we don't find this kind of terminology being spoken of all over the Tanakh. Because the prophet said a time was coming. You read the prophet Joel, where I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters. I mean, this is part of the new covenant, which was enacted through Yeshua. And so here we have this awesome thing, and Paul's waking the Gentiles up. Do you even understand who you are in Messiah Yeshua? Do you understand what has happened? The Spirit of God has come to dwell, to inhabit you, to be inside of you. Goes on. And look at this. Okay, so he lays out the reality. You are the temple of God. Now Paul responds with a warning. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Just a frightening warning. He tells you, you're the temple, but then here's the warning. You defile it, you're dead. The very same structure that you see Paul presents here is exactly the structure that we see being presented in Hebrews 3, verse 6. The writer of Hebrews comes out. He brings an awareness. He brings the reality. Guess what? You are the temple of God, my brethren. You are it. But look at this warning. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing hope of the hope firm to the end. If that is the warning, only if you do this. Now you look at this in the Greek and it's aeon. Aeon indicates, you can see it every time, it indicates that the statement before is conditional. You understand that? This is very important. Aeon is indicating, it's telling you this is conditional. And I got to tell you, that word is becoming anathema in the church. They don't want to hear that anything is conditional, especially salvation. Salvation is not conditional. In fact, you know, under this umbrella of Calvinism, this is growing. This is a progressive movement stating that salvation is unconditional. You can say a prayer, you can mean it, you can really come into relationship with Yeshua, but how you act in the future, the things you say, the things you do, you partake in, will not matter. At the end of the day, it's not going to matter. You know why? Because your salvation's unconditional. Somebody should tell the writer of Hebrews this. Because he says, aeon, if it is very, very conditional, whether you like it or not, salvation is conditional. And the very thought to some Christians is just anathema. They begin like foaming at the mouth. And I'm not kidding. They welled up, all this anger gets welled up inside. Your salvation is conditional. You know what it's conditional on? Your allegiance, your faithfulness to Yeshua. That you follow him to the end, that you pick up your cross and follow him. This is what it's been. Okay, let's go back to the garden. What did the devil do to Eve? He went and told her her salvation, her immortality is unconditional regardless of the decision that she would make. God said, don't eat of the tree. She goes and eats of the tree. And he's like, you're not going to die. I understand. It's okay. Your salvation's unconditional. You will surely not die. No. Salvation is very, very conditional. And then you say, well, Daniel, you know what? I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't want to live in fear, Daniel. I don't want to live my time in this age in the fear like I'm walking on eggshells all the time. Yes, you do. Because it's by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. You need the fear of God. It will keep you from sin. And do you know, you read Psalm 103? And do you know that mercy only rests upon those who have the fear of God? Do you want the grace? Do you want the mercy? It only rests on those who have the fear of the living God. So what I'm telling you is when you see these two little letters, if, three in Greek, aeon, when you see, pay attention, because it's a warning. It's telling you this is conditional. Let me take you to Romans 11:22. There we go. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Now, I got to say, when you know, most of Christianity, they want to embrace the goodness. And for that, I commend them. We need the goodness. We need to focus on the goodness. That's where the hope is, isn't it? It's a good thing to focus on the love, the mercy, and the grace. See, every time my knees hit the floor and I'm asking for forgiveness, I'm focused on this goodness. I'm knowing that this goodness is afforded to me, and any person in this room, and any person in the world calls upon the name of Yeshua and confesses their sin, he is faithful and just to forgive them. The beautiful goodness of God. However, you cannot focus on the grace and mercy of God at the expense of the severity of God. And this word, when you look at it, this word in the Greek, it really refers to harshness, wrath. This is what it refers to. So we are to consider the loving, the beautiful, gracious nature of our Lord, and at the same time, do not forget his wrath. Do not forget the severity of God. And then he goes on those who fell, meaning the Israelites in the wilderness, severity. Don't forget what God did to Israel. He did it as a sign. It has been memorialized in the word. And we have it today to warn us, to put fear into our hearts, the fear of God. But then he goes on and says, but toward you, you Gentiles who have come into the faith, goodness. Is that the end of it? If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. It's conditional. It is conditional. And this is becoming more and more problematic in the church. And this is one of the things that does keep me up at night, where I see more and more believers that are embracing this to where literally my own ears are listening to their testimonies that before they came into the reality that they couldn't lose their salvation, they struggled. They struggled in warfare. But now that they know no matter what they do, they can't lose their salvation, they feel like a burden's been lifted off of them. Well, let me tell you what you did. You stopped fighting the war. You stopped fighting the battle. You've succeeded to the devil. Do not be deceived. Colossians 1:21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. All these amazing, we are justified by Yeshua. That's how we're justified. Is that it? He's got to do that. Why does Paul have to do that? He was going good. It was wonderful. And he said, he's got to be a downer. And come out. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded in steadfast. Can you say anchor statement? Anchor statement. He keeps throwing these anchors. Says you don't take this to a place that we see being taken today. It's being taken to a place of rebellion under the guise of love. You know, wherever you go in Scripture, you're going to find these anchor statements. You're going to find these warnings. You're going to find these ifs. In fact, let me take you back to the Torah, because this presents an amazing situation. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. He's talking to his people, to Israel, the descendants of Abraham. Just as he swore to you, if you wonder where Paul, you wonder where the writer of Hebrews gets this if, it's from the Torah. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, conditional. Even despite Yeshua's promise, God, the God of Israel, promised Israel that he would be his people, understand, he will not justify the wicked. He cannot do it because he's holy. He will not do it. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together. You know, we just had Yom Kippur, so this is fresh, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is all talking about forgiveness, the beautiful grace of God. It's unbelievable when you see this. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. First willing, you think about how was the tabernacle constructed? It was with willing hearts. People brought all the supply, all the riches, so that they could build the kingdom of God. They had a willing heart. And then requires obedience. You must first have a willing heart to come serve the Lord, but then you must follow up with obedience. We must be obedient. And look at 1 John. This is what he says. But if, We walk in the light as he is in the light. And you think about, thy word is a lamp unto thy feet, a light unto thy path. What does it mean to walk in the light? To walk in the word of God. Your commandment is a lamp, your Torah is a light. We're to walk in the Torah, the light of the Torah. This is what we are commanded. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. The Torah is the example of his character. We have fellowship with one another. Isn't that interesting? That is literally a statement pertaining to the household of God. We will have fellowship. In other words, you will have fellowship with the household, saints and members of the household of God. But then it goes on and says this, and the blood of Messiah Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sins. So if we walk in the light of his word, then the blood of the Messiah Yeshua will cover us. See, again, going back to Exodus 23, the Lord will not justify the wicked. Yeshua is coming back with wrath to judge, to destroy the sons of disobedience. Read Ephesians 5, 6, read Colossians 3, 6. This is what he's coming back as, okay? All right, so getting back to Hebrews, we read chapter 3, verse 6, but Mashiach has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And then he goes on in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, I didn't put the rest of this up here yet. I will. The writer's going to go to dig into Psalm 95. He's going to begin at verse 7. He's going to go all the way through the end of the psalm. It's not very long. He's going to quote this psalm. When you look at how the writer has written this book, this obsessive nature really comes out in Psalm 95. Because over the course of chapter 3, which we're in right now, and as we get into chapter 4, he will quote it roughly 5 times, over and over and over again. And you'll be hard-pressed. I challenge you to go into the New Testament and find any other place in Scripture where someone comes out in such an obsessive nature and quotes a particular passage 5 times. You're just not going to find it. This is what he's going to do. Well, here's where I'm going with this. In chapter 4, he's clearly going to identify that this psalm, Psalm 95, is a psalm of David. He accredits it to David, okay? He gives it to David. This is David's work. That's not how he opens up. When he introduces the psalm the first time, he says, as the Holy Spirit says. See, this writer never misses an opportunity to get them to take the opportunity to go forth and let them feel the weight of what he is giving them is not a product of man. This is a product of God. And feel the weight of it. Feel the weight of it, my Jewish brethren. This is heavy. You think of what Peter said. There we go. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God, i.e. David, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is what he's revealing here. He's telling you, David didn't speak on his own accord, but David spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, for men, we're going to put a lot more stock and value in the word of God versus your opinion. And so here he brings this weight and this gravity. Well, now he gets into the psalm, and this is what we read. Today, if you will hear his voice, not tomorrow, not the next day, not next week, next month. There's an urgency here. This is the gospel. This is the gospel message. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the wilderness where your fathers tested me. They tried me, and they saw my works 40 years. So get this, you have the Holy Spirit literally coming. The Holy Spirit is crying out, pleading. He is pleading with his people. I beg of you, listen to me, come back to me. Turn from your wicked ways. Purge the world, purge the desires Everything you've been chasing after for, everything you've been lusting after, get rid of it and come back to me. Today is the day. It must happen today. Tomorrow's too late. This must happen today. Judgment's coming. And none of us know if this is our last day. We do not know. Our life is what? It's but a vapor. This is what we need to realize. I want to take you to the Torah. We'll finish this passage. We haven't completed the statement here in Psalm 95. But I want to take you to the Torah, and I want to show you this in action. This is really going to help you appreciate why the writer of Hebrews is presenting in the way that he is. It's really powerful. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 16, it says, "This day." Okay, what did we just read? In Psalm 95, what the writer of Hebrews has brought out, he said, "Today, if you will hear the voice." Interesting, because the Torah says, "This day, today, the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul." It's the very same thing that Psalm 95 is proclaiming. Today, you must hear my voice. And the Lord commands you to obey him. What does Acts 17:30 say? "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands," go and read it, "commands all men everywhere to repent." This is the command. This is the gospel. This is the gospel message. Now, this is what's fascinating. As we continue, look at what verse 17 says. "Today, you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God." There's a profession of faith. Okay, so the call went out, today you're to obey me, you're to turn to my voice. The response of Israel and this generation who's going into the promised land is, "We confess you." With their mouth, they confessed him. "And that you will walk in his ways." In other words, we are committing our hearts. We're going to pick up our cross and we're going to follow you. "And to keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice." Now, here's what's amazing. "Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments." So get this. Literally in this Torah passage, you literally have the pronouncing of the gospel. "Turn from your wicked ways. Today, I command you to listen to me." You have the response of Israel that says, "We will listen. We confess you as the Lord our God." That very same day, God called them his people. So you think about how powerful it is. The gospel really is the gospel of Yeshua, that the moment, and we see examples of this, of even Gentiles coming into faith, like in Acts 10, the moment they believe, the moment they confess him, the moment they turn their heart with all their heart to say, "I'm going to follow him," that very moment, that day, the Lord will call you his son, his daughter. That is a powerful promise. And this is what we need to understand about this. It is so powerful. Joshua 24, verse 14. I'm getting ahead of myself here. So we'll read verse 15. I put up a different verse here. Here we go. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today," this day, "whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So here's Joshua presenting to them, telling them, it's not optional. We're not talking about tomorrow. We're not talking about next week. We're talking about right now. Choose right now who you're going to serve. You have the free will. You want to go serve the demons? You want to serve yourself? You want to serve Baals? Go ahead. But as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. So there's urgency. This is an urgency that the writer of Hebrews is sharing with his brethren, because there's nothing more that this Jewish brother who wrote this book wants than actually pulling these Jews into the kingdom, ensuring they're going to continue with Yeshua. And now he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, I got to tell you, all you got to do is go back to the Torah. See, he's taking his Jewish brethren back to the wilderness, and he's saying, brothers, go back and understand what happened to our fathers. Understand what our people did in the wilderness. And don't do that. Don't fall into that. I mean, there's example after example I could give. But you look at Israel, and this is important. You look at Israel as they are brought through the Red Sea. Exodus 15. They're brought through the Red Sea. They're delivered by the blood of the Lamb. God totally delivers them. They're singing the song of Moses. They're singing the horse and the rider has been thrown into the sea. And almost immediately, what happens to them after they come into the faith, after they are delivered? Trials and tribulations. How do they respond? Well, they're immediately brought into the wilderness of Sin. And they look around, and guess what they didn't see? Food. There was no trees that bore fruit. Nobody was cultivating the land. There was no water. They're looking at these things, and they're like, you brought us out of Egypt for what? For this? You brought us here. They're confronted with these trials and tribulations. In Exodus 16, we see, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. Think about that statement. Why did you just not kill me in Egypt? When we sat by pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Oh no. Israel was confronted with tribulation. They're looking back at their life in Egypt. Keep in mind, a life in bondage, and they're saying it was glorious. So I had everything at my disposal. I had all these riches of food. Every food I wanted was my delight. But now they're in despair. Now they're confronted with fear. And how do they respond to fear? They're allowing the fear to actually dictate their character, their situation. Our character is supposed to dictate the situation, not vice versa. We're not to allow these things to happen. So how does the Lord respond to this? Well, he says, I'm going to rain down manna. I'm going to rain down manna from heaven. And each day, and this is important, each day you're to collect just enough for the day. God specifically tells them, do not lay up more than that one day. I wonder how many of you would have passed that test. When you're in the middle of the wilderness and the wives are telling their husbands, dude, we're going to starve. Our kids are going to starve. If you don't go collect enough manna, you need to collect extra. Don't come home until you got a week's worth. I mean, you think about it. Let's be real, because this is how it would really unfold. But God said, the command of the Lord was say, only take what you need for that day. If you take more, whatever you take more, I will rot. He destroyed. It bred worms. It stank. And if that wasn't enough, then he told them, well, there's one day you can collect double. Only double, not triple, not quadruple. There's only one day you can collect double, and that is Friday. You know why? Because I'm going to test you to know whether you're going to keep my law or not. I am not going to send manna on Shabbat. On the Sabbath, there will be no manna. Will you obey my law? Immediately, what did they do? Because they're confronted with fear. The needs. I mean, we're talking about bare essential needs here. Food. Because they didn't listen to the Lord God, there were some that went out on Shabbat, and they disobeyed his voice. They disobeyed his command. Fear. Every time. I want you to understand something. So when we pray that prayer in our battle cry every Shabbat, give us this day our daily bread, do you even know what you're praying? Do you understand? That goes back to the Exodus. That means you will be satisfied for only what you have today. You're not even thinking about tomorrow. You trust in the Lord. How much faith do we have? I think we're arrogant. I think we're foolish. I think many of us are deceived in thinking we have all this great faith. Yeah, what trials and tribulations are you going through? Because the moment you're confronting, we're going to find out who you are. Amen? And so we could go through all of these things. You know, you talk about the golden calf incident. Moses leaves. They build a false god. They start worshiping him. You think about Numbers 14, the spies, the 10 spies that come with a bad report. They say, we can't go up to the land. We'll be killed. Fear controlled Israel from not going into the land to take it. At the command of the Lord, they were given, go take the land. They said, we're not going to do it because we're going to die. They didn't believe. Where was the faith? Faith is tied to obedience. Faith is actually the power source for obedience. So when you see men and women rejecting the commandments of God, you are not going to convince me you have faith. because it takes faith to keep the commandments of God. I know this for a fact. And we could go on and on and on. Israel's history, the time of the wilderness is filled with one event after another of sinful nature, of lusting. Numbers 11, lusting, falling into this craving. And it's interesting, the men would go around and spark up others. The Korah incident, number 16. The Korah rebellion, Korah went out and got the people, 250 of the most renowned men of Israel, to come and fight against Moses and Aaron, to rebel and say, we've had enough of this. Even to the point where Moses calls Dathan and Abiram, come here, and they said, we're not coming. We're sick and tired of listening to you. You haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. We're done with you. You think about this. These are real situations that are memorialized, that have been preserved in the Word of God, because if you don't allow this Word to permeate and to penetrate into your heart, when you come up against trials and tribulations, you're gone. You're going to fold just like they did. That's a reality. And then we finally come to Numbers 14:22, and this is what we read. Because of these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. When you disobey God, you are rejecting him, and you will never see the promised land. This is the reality. So as we look at Hebrews in 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Continuing on, verse 10, therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And guess what? Just go read the story. They never did. Do you want to know if God is a man of his word? You know, over 600,000 men were killed in the wilderness. Their corpses all over the wilderness. They never entered the land. Only Joshua and Caleb from that generation entered in. That is an amazing thought. You know, you think of Paul where he says, run the race, as only one will win. Man, go read about Joshua and Caleb. I mean, you're talking two men out of 600 plus thousand men, not including women and children. And you do the math, and that's scary odds if that's how we're measuring the kingdom. Verse 12, beware. So he warns his brethren. He tells them, we look at the past, we look at the history. Today, you're supposed to be listening, Lord. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort. Exhort. What is that in the Greek? That is parakaleo. And it's a compound word, para meaning close by, and kaleo to call out to. In other words, what is being conveyed here that we're supposed to come up close and personal with our people, with men and women, putting our arms around them and pleading with them, as we see in Psalm 95, begging them to hear the voice of the Lord, to give true encouragement. So we are to exhort one another, what, monthly? Daily, every single day. In other words, we are called to be intentional in our faith. We are called to be intentional about the time we spend in his word, to hear from God. We're called to be intentional about our prayer. Are we praying to him? Are we praying to Yeshua? Are we asking for forgiveness? Are we glorifying him? Are we being intentional about praising him? Giving him praise and glory. How intentional. If you are not intentional about your faith every day, you know what's going to happen? While it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is what's going to happen. Sin is going to creep in, and you're not even going to know it. Your heart will begin to become callous. You'll begin to watch movies that you wouldn't normally watch before. And that's okay, so we'll just stretch the limits. All this, and then we'll watch this, and pretty soon, you're an abyss of filth and witchcraft. This is how it works. You have to be intentional every single day. Daily, we are to be exhorting one another. Let me show you this in real practice, and we're getting close to the end here. But in real practice, in Acts 14:21, and when they had preached, meaning Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. This is what Paul and Barnabas did. And what is that? Exhorting, parakaleo. It's the very word, okay? They're pleading with them to continue in the faith, saying, look at this. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Do you understand that when people are suffering and they are in tribulation, this is how Paul and Barnabas came up and said, brothers, it's okay. We've been called to this. This is nothing out of the extraordinary. This is nothing new. You need to understand, you have to go through this pain. You have to experience this suffering. You experience the loss of loved ones. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. This is what we have to do. Remember this. Take heed to the strengthening of Paul and Barnabas. So when you're confronted with these things, no, your life can be a living hell sometimes. But expect it. Expect that. Moving on. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Mashiach. Here we go again. Why? If, over and over again, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the day as in the day of rebellion. He's obsessed. This is the second time he's actually quoted this entire passage. He just quoted it in verse 6, if you remember. And now he reiterates it again. In other words, there's emphasis here. Verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moshe? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? What is sin? Lawlessness. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. They broke his commandments. It makes the Lord angry. Read Psalm 7:11. He is angry with the wicked every day. And if they will not turn and repent, he will sharpen his sword and he prepares the instruments of death. Think about that. You want to test the Lord? Go through Scripture and see how that panned out for Israel, testing the Lord. He hates, Psalm 5:5, he hates all workers of iniquity. See, this is, if there's love in our heart, I mean the love of God, you're not going to want to crush him. You're not going to want to provoke him to anger knowing he hates these things. You know, it's not a good idea for me as a husband to do things that my wife hates. I'm still probably working on that. But the point is, that's not a good setup for marriage. To do something that your spouse absolutely abhors. You want to do things that please your spouse. How much more God? And so he was angry with them. And the ones he killed and left in there were the ones who sinned. Very different type of mantra that we're getting here from the writer of Hebrews than what we're getting from this progressive postmodern Christianity. Anyone, this came across my desk last week, but anyone hear the latest from Andy Stanley and what he stood for? Remember, this is a guy that some time ago said we should unhitch from the Old Testament. Now keep in mind, this guy's he's a pastor of a church over 30,000. Okay, and he's called a mega. That's not mega. We got to create a new word. That's gargantuan. A mega church is, 2,000 to 5,000. But now we have churches of 10, 15, 20, 30,000. Coming up with a new name, gargantuan churches. Let me show you what he just said. Why do Christians want to post the Ten Commandments and not the Sermon on the Mount? I want to show you real deception. And see, this puts, you feel the weight, you feel the gravity of what the writer of Hebrews is really conveying. This is what he says. You've heard this story before. A group of Christians, they put up a monument of the Ten Commandments in a public space or on government property. Someone says it violates the separation of church and state. Okay, the Christians say taking it down would violate their freedom of speech. There's some back and forth in court, and both sides say some not so great things about the other and rinse and repeat. But how many times have you seen Christians trying to post the text of the Sermon on the Mount in a public place or the all-encompassing commandment Jesus gave us? And here it is. A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another, John 13:34. The one commandment doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? But if we're going to create a monument to stand as a testament to our faith, look at this. Shouldn't it at least be a monument of something that actually applies to us? In other words, the Ten Commandments do not apply to Christians. Hear me out. The Ten Commandments are from the Old Covenant. The Ten Commandments played a significant role in God's creation of the nation of Israel. It gave them moral guidance and helped separate this new nation from their neighbors. This was part of the formal agreement or covenant God created with his people. But Yeshua's death and resurrection signaled the end of that covenant and all the rules and regulations associated with it. Jesus didn't issue his new commandment as an additional commandment to the existing list of commands. He didn't say, here's the 614th law. Jesus issued his new commandment as a replacement for everything in the existing list, including the Big Ten. Just as his new covenant replaced the old covenant, Jesus' new covenant replaced all the old commandments. That is the spirit of heresy. That is the spirit of Marcion. But this goes back to what we read in Romans 11:22. Okay? We're to consider the goodness of God with the severity of God. See, what Marcion did was only considered the goodness of God. He rejected the severity. He rejected God's law. He rejected all judgment. Let me tell you something. Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness, okay, Ten Commandments, unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The devil is coming in to strip the truth of how we identify sin from the church. And he's doing it under the guise of, let's just focus on the goodness of God. But let's not read the stories where God destroyed his people in Israel. No, we got to take the Torah completely out of the equation. Well, because that instills fear. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. We can't have that. This is where we're at today. This is frightening. So as we look at this, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? See, we're living in a time where the church cannot define what sin is. It's simply that everyone is walking according to the dictates of their own heart. The very thing that got Israel dead in the wilderness, that put them in the graves where their corpses are scattered. Closing verse, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Understand what he just did. Obedience. Disobedience, they did not obey. Disobedience is directly correlated to unbelief. Synonymous terms. Then you would have obedience being synonymous with faith. See, because it takes faith to keep the commandments of God.